tonight and next Wednesday about the Holy Spirit. That's a truly mysterious Bible class, even when you know the topic. So we'll let you see how that goes. Then, of course, the first Wednesday in September we'll have the singing and prayer service, and then we'll begin our new Bible study.
We're going to start two of these because, Nathan will be teaching on Numbers, and I'm going to be teaching on 1st and 2nd Chronicles. So that's what is on tap for what's coming up here. So I'm looking forward to that. And once again, you haven't had a chance to think through this or prepare for it, so it is what it is. But at least you'll know next week we'll still be talking about the Holy Spirit, so we'll go with that. Well, shall we begin with a word of prayer tonight? Our Holy Father, we are so grateful that you are our God and that you have revealed your character to us and that we can know you as a God of great power and great wisdom, but more than anything, great love and compassion and mercy and forgiveness toward us. That is what we so desperately need more than anything else. But we need a relationship with you that only by being in a right relationship with you do we have true life or anything of true value in this creation. And so we are thankful for what you have revealed of your mind that we may study it and understand it. And we know, Father, that what you have revealed about yourself, even that is difficult for us to understand fully, but we know that the truth about who you are and the infinitude of your character and your existence is far beyond our comprehension. But we would be content to know enough that we can trust in you and that we know what we should be and how we can model our lives after your character and walk in the footsteps of Jesus. And so we pray to that end you bless our study. As we pray in the name of Jesus and in your spirit, and amen. All right, so where to begin? When you talk about the Holy Spirit, because it's a big subject, I'm reminded of something that Phil Roberts would say when the topic of the Holy Spirit would come up. He would say, most Christians don't talk a lot about the Holy Spirit. And he said, that's okay from a certain point of view because the Bible doesn't say a whole lot about the Holy Spirit. But on the other hand, maybe we don't talk enough about the Holy Spirit because we have a tendency maybe to not say as much as the Bible does say about it. And so this is an effort to think a little bit toward that end. And I want to begin with a passage in Ephesians chapter 6. And here's a text beginning in verse 10 that's very familiar to us. From verse 10 through verse 17, we have the panoply of God, which is not a word that probably anybody ever uses in English, except we sing that song, the panoply of God, And it's a Greekified English word that comes from the idea of the whole armor of God. And of course, it's detailed there for us. But picking up in verse 18, he says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. So verse 18 has an awful lot of alls in it. Pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Well, clearly he's calling for us to pray, all kinds of prayer and petition, do it all the time, do it for all the saints, do it with all perseverance. But he throws in this expression that we should pray in the Spirit. So what does it mean to pray in the Spirit? That's something we ought to think about. And there's another place in the New Testament where this is found, and that's in the little book of Jude, just before the book of Revelation. And we've talked some before about this book and how really it falls in two basic parts that are kind of telegraphed to us in verses 3 and 4, that the reason he's writing this letter is that his readers will fight for the faith or contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all handed down to the saints. And verse 4 explains why, because you get these people that have creeped in, these false teachers that are out there. And then verses 5 through 16 give us an expanded explanation of who these false teachers are. And then in verses 17 through 23, he returns to, okay, what do you do about it? What does it mean to fight for the faith? And so it's not a surprise that all of the imperatives in the letter are found in verses 17 through 23. And I take that to be an unpacking and expanding and explaining to us, what does it mean to fight for the faith? It's very well and good to write verse 3 and tell me to fight for the faith. Well, what does that mean? I go out and get an AK-47 and start, you know, blasting people I think are false teachers? What should I do, you know? That's an extreme suggestion, not a biblical one there. And so verse 17, you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so what are we supposed to remember of their words particularly? Well, that they were saying, oh, in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lust. They warned us about that, right? And these are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God. So we've been told to remember the teaching of the apostles. And secondly, in verse 21, we're to keep ourselves in the love of God. And we do that by building ourselves up in faith and praying in the Holy Spirit. That's an essential element or ingredient of keeping ourselves in the love of God. And also, meanwhile, we're waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And then the third, fourth, and fifth imperatives are found in verses 22 and 23. Again, if you use a King James Version or a New King James Version, they only give you two more imperatives. It shows you why you ought to use the other versions. You get an extra imperative in there. We can always use them. But that's a textual variation. But going with the three imperative bunch, have mercy on some who are doubting or disputing. You can translate that word either way. Okay, I've got someone who's doubting. Someone maybe even who's contradicting my teaching. What do I do with them? Well, have mercy. Reminds me very much like what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul says that the Lord's bondservant, and that's an expression he's using for the preacher, the teacher of the word, he must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, you know, patient when wronged, you know, correcting those in opposition. So here's a guy, again, who's contradicting your teaching. He said, you don't know what you're talking about. Nathan, you're wrong. You get up here and bump your gums about prayers in the Bible, and you just don't know what you're talking about. Well, what's Nathan supposed to do with this person? Well, have mercy. be patient. You know, now, you know, honestly, if you're a preacher, you want to kick him out. You know, we're making up a list of people to throw out of church. Start with that guy, you know. Yeah, I can put up with a lot of stuff, but don't tell me I'm wrong, right? But here we're told, though, we have mercy on those people. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. They seem to be in a more dangerous situation, more urgent situation. And on some, have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. And they seem to be in an even worse condition. They're so far gone. They're so covered in filth. If you try to help them, there's a great danger that you could slop some of it on you. And so you act very carefully in great fear in dealing with those people. So really three different categories of people and how you deal with them because of the circumstances they find themselves in. Well, that's not our focus here as much as, again, back in verse 20, that we need to keep ourselves in the love of God by building ourselves up in faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, right? So I guess I'll pause here and just open it up and see what kind of impressions you might have about praying in the Spirit. You know, is that something we should be doing? Is it something we are doing? We just don't call it that. You know, talk about it so much. You know, it's kind of like, you know, you love your wife. Well, hopefully we all do, that to have wives to love. And but does that mean you got to be saying it every 30 seconds? You know, or does that get kind of old and trite, you know? Well, we can probably find some balance between never saying it and saying it all the time. But you can love somebody, and you can't just have a stereotype. Well, that means you're buying them, you know, chocolate all the time and saying certain things all the time. Yes. Okay. Yeah, I think that's a very important passage that might very well shed some light on this, about what we ought to be thinking about when we're praying and how that relates to the Spirit. So we're going to come back and look at that passage in particular here in a little bit. Ethan?
So, I kind of have a twofold question. So, the passage in Jude, is when it says devoid of the Spirit, and then the verse after saying praying in the Holy Spirit, mm-hmm. that's
Well, it's a good question. Going on memory, I think the word is unspiritual. What would that mean but lacking the Spirit? And I think that the New Testament writers would intend that ultimately in terms of God's Spirit, because that's the Spirit that matters. That's the Spirit that gives us life. And so it is a contrast with those that have nothing to do with the Spirit, or not impacted, led by, affected by the Spirit. And here are people who are praying in the Holy Spirit. Of course, he probably could have used some other words, too, to describe, you know, filled with the Holy Spirit or things like that. There's other expressions. We can look at some of those here in a minute as well. I do think there's an intentional contrast there. But it isn't as simple as he used the word Spirit in verse 19 and he used the word Spirit again. But it is a word that is built around that idea, or same root. Guy?
Could we say under the influence of the Spirit?
Okay, under the influence of the Spirit, which we're going to be careful because that sounds an awful lot like people driving. But I do think that there's something to be said for that. It reminds me of, Ephesians chapter 5, so not to be drunk, but be filled with the Spirit. And I do think there's an intended not spirits like we would talk about them, because the ancients didn't have distilled spirits like we do. They knew about beer and wine and other fermentation processes, but actually, to set up a still and refine the, the really potent alcohol, that wasn't, an expression they would have used. But there's still the concept, because you think of a person who physically is impacted and affected and led astray, even against his own personal choices or inhibitions or his better judgment and so on, and this, liquid he drinks appears to take over and cause him to do things. And then here's somebody who, that the Spirit, consumes them and guides them and leads them. And not that the Spirit is thwarting us, but, we can't just transform the Spirit as a word that we use to describe, us having a positive mental attitude and, that we're not actually talking about an actual Spirit, but just that's what we're calling our own mental choices that we're making or something like that. And so those that are filled with the Spirit lead lives as described there, part of which is teaching one another in song and being grateful for what the Lord has done for us and so on. But another good passage to, think of. Other ideas about praying in the Spirit particularly? We could connect it with speaking in tongues, I guess. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. If I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. And so what's the outcome? I will pray with the spirit. I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the mind also. But that's one of those, places. It seems pretty obvious in the context. He's talking about something, particular. And it doesn't seem the case that in Ephesians chapter 6 or in Jude that the writer is just saying, if you've got the ability to operate, by the gifts of the Spirit, perform miracles, speak in tongues, things like that, it seems to be, talking about something different. So I just want to acknowledge that kind of language is used out there, that the possessing of the Spirit sometimes is specifically refers to, because the Spirit is there, He can equip you to do certain things, such as these miraculous gifts and so on. Colleen?
I'm just wondering if Romans 8, where it talks about women and the Spirit, where it talks about the
Okay. All right. Well, this is a really fascinating thing that we might ought to explore. What do we even mean when we talk about God the Father and the Son and the Spirit? Is praying in the Spirit radically different than praying in Jesus or praying in the Father, right? And that's going to connect with a whole number of passages we could look at. I don't know, we have to look up all of these if you would trust that I would refer to these correctly. But we'll start in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And this you really want to have an interesting discussion with somebody. You get involved in how do you picture the nature of God as the Trinity, so-called? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And my own experience has been that most brethren that I know tend toward kind of three gods. Now no one would say that, but I think they're much closer to that than they are there's one God.
I just want to point out that's not correct. I've heard a preacher say in Bible class that there are three gods.
Okay.
Someone will say that. Okay.
Oh, well, yes. Nobody who's going to heaven will this. it's just like those, everybody's going to be at the party. Well, not everybody. Okay. Well, thank you for that. I'm pretty sure there's people out there would actually come out and say that. And so I do think most Christians I know, kind of lean in that direction. So look in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, i.e. the Spirit. So the Lord is the Spirit. He makes that exact kind of equation there, identification. Well, and I think Nathan mentioned this on Sunday, who is the Lord? Most often in Paul's writings, who is he referring to? Yeah, Jesus. And this seems to be Jesus that he's talking about. So if the Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus, that suggests a much closer kind of connection or interdependence or whatever you want to call it. Again, we're really talking about something we have no first-hand personal experience with. And the only thing we can know about God is what he reveals to us. And what he reveals to us is in accommodative language, because he's using a finite language, in our case English, to communicate with our puny, finite brains to try to comprehend something that if God could fully explain it to us, our brains would probably explode. So, you know, like you talk to a two-year-old on a level a two-year-old can understand, God explains to us what we're capable of grasping about his nature. And that's why I think it's more helpful to seize on the things we can more easily, you know, wrap our mind around, which is, if there's anything the Bible says over and over and over again, is there is one God. And his name is Yahweh, right? And yet, this God Yahweh is manifest in at least three ways he's described: as the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And it's that point that we start distinguishing them, which you have to be able to talk about them. But when you distinguish them to the point of separating them from one another, that's when I think we're going to start getting in trouble. And that's when we start coming up with a completely different notion. Well, Jesus is over here, and then the Spirit's over here. But then if the Bible uses this language, well, this is the Spirit of Jesus. And so would you say, oh, well, Tom Hamilton's over there, and Tom Hamilton's Spirit's over there, you know? Well, you wouldn't even think of there. You could distinguish for talking about it, but you would not separate and say those are two different people or something like that.
There's a parallel between God, three persons, and man, which has a body, a soul, and a spirit, made in God's image.
Right, yeah. Yeah, and, you know, there's lots of analogies that people have tried to offer over the years, you know, again, wrap our mind around some of those things. And, you know, all analogies have some, you know, benefit. Well, not all have a benefit to them, but many of them do, but they all have limitations to them. That's the problem, because they're always about a finite thing and, you know, that type of thing. But other places where this point is made, Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, that'll just be another one I'll look at with you here, and then just refer to the others. But Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So here's the Spirit of his Son. Now, I guess somebody could argue, well, the Holy Spirit's one thing, and the Spirit of Jesus, the Son, the Spirit of the Lord's another thing. Maybe there's two spirits, something like that. And it becomes clear that this Spirit of Jesus is what is emphasized in the New Testament, because Peter uses that expression in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. He talks about how the prophets of old, you know, they were trying to figure out what was the Spirit of Christ trying to tell them about the sufferings of the Messiah and the glory that was to follow. But it was the Spirit of Christ that was guiding them. And especially since Peter's the one that says that, and he also says in 2 Peter chapter 1 that these prophetic people spoke as the Holy Spirit moved them, that this must be the Spirit that he's talking about, which is the Spirit of Christ. Philippians chapter 1, verse 19, the Spirit of Jesus Christ is the phrase that Paul uses there. In the book of Acts, chapter 5, verse 9, and chapter 8, verse 39, it's the Spirit of the Lord again. And then in Acts chapter 16 and verse 7, it's the Spirit of Jesus again. Well, you know, several years ago when I finally, you know, started noticing these references to the Spirit of Jesus, that it helped me to, I think, better understand, not to try to disassociate the Holy Spirit so much, too much, from, you know, the Spirit of Jesus. So if you remember, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus and the Spirit of God, that there's a much closer connection here. I find that helpful to me anyway. Well, how's this going to help us? Well, It helps to explain, for example, some of the language that John uses to talk about the coming of the Spirit, the Helper or the Comforter, in chapters 14, 15, and 16. And we'll look at that later. Jesus has come, and he's got to finish his work, or the Spirit won't come. And at first blush, you might think, well, that sounds like these are two entirely different, workers. It's like the framers have to come in and finish their job before the plumbers can come in and do their work, And so you got Jesus, he comes, and he's finished, and then he leaves, and then someone else completely different is going to come. But if we understand, in fact, that Jesus is this name that's been given to this aspect of God who has taken on human form and come to die for us and finish that earthly work of being crucified and resurrected, and then, that's not the end of God's purpose and God's work, so it has to continue. Well, who's going to continue that? Well, it's not going to be Jesus. It's not going to be God in that human form, but it will be the Spirit of Jesus, and he will still be working with the same disciples and teaching them and guiding them and so on. And so that God in that spirit form, as opposed to God in, a physical human form, would be continuing to do this great work. And this is one of the things that this gets, harped on time and again, that we have been given the Spirit of God, right? And so we possess it as an inheritance, a treasure. It's called several times a down payment. And what that would suggest is there's a whole much more that God has to give to us that he has not given us yet, that this isn't the fullness of God's blessing. And I think that's the point of passages like 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, where you have people who've been teaching that, the resurrection's already happened. Could you imagine waking up one day and, you're reading the morning paper and you see how terrible things are. There's recession and there's war and, and all this stuff. And then you're thinking, this is as good as it gets? This is heaven? this is the culmination of all of God's great purpose and blessing. What a depressing end, right? And yeah, that's what some people teach. All the promises of God were fulfilled in the year 70 when the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. You can't expect anything else. When you die, your body's just going to stay rotting in the grave, and that's it. There's no expectation, no promise God's made about your physical body. All kinds of stuff like that. But no, God has all kinds of stuff in store for us. Well, how do we know he's going to deliver? How do we know he's going to, ring true to his promises and do what he said he would do? Well, he's already done a big chunk of it, and he's made a down payment. And so what God wants to ultimately give to us is the full relationship with him in eternity. And that's not possible right now because God is still working to fix what's broken in this world, and that's going to include the physical restoration of the body, its resurrection and transformation, and also the perfecting of us. And again, God wants us to be perfect. The mistake we often make as Christians is think that's our job. We're supposed to be working on it. The Bible tells us God's the one that's going to complete us, so we let him do that. So there's a lot more involved in this, and so until then, we're still living in this broken world, and there are still a lot of promises that God has made that are yet to be fulfilled. But we don't fret, we don't worry, because God's made a down payment. And the down payment is his Spirit. That even now we have a relationship with God. It's not what it will be. It's not the full experience of it. But it is a real relationship we have, because the problem of sin has been addressed in Jesus Christ. We have the right to speak with God. And, every spiritual blessing that we have in Christ, right? So, we hope for what God's made this down payment on that he's going to carry through on the rest of the payment, so to speak. And so it's just like when you buy a house, they want you to make a down payment on it, and then you're going to make, you know, payments until you actually pay the full amount that you said you'd pay for the house. And so so we frequently see that language of the Holy Spirit being a down payment, but even more so, the language that the Holy Spirit is given to us. So there's a gift of the Holy Spirit. And so, you know, you think of passages like Acts 2:38, you know, but those who receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And a lot of people want to say, well, that's not the Holy Spirit himself. It's a, you know, gift the Holy Spirit's giving to people. And that's grammatically possible. But given all of the other places where the Bible talks about the gift being the Holy Spirit, that seems really the more natural way to understand the promise in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, that God is giving us his Spirit, right? And this is also predicted all throughout the Old Testament, right? And, of course, one of the passages where this is predicted is in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. And Peter quotes that on the day of Pentecost and says, yeah, this is what was promised. And a part of that promise was that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. But also part of that was God was going to pour out his Spirit on all flesh, is how Joel put it. Other passages in the prophets in the Old Testament said the whole house of Israel, or all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, or just Israel itself. You know, especially when you look at this in the context of the prophet Joel, Joel talks about these locusts who've come and devastated the land, and they've taken, you know, all the produce, and you know, there's not even enough grain or oil to offer up the sacrificial offering at the temple. And so God says, I'm going to restore all the years of devastation that the locusts have taken. And not only just put you back to where you were, but now everything's going to be overflowing. Your vats will be overflowing. You know, the storehouses will be overflowing. And it's almost as if God says, but that's not enough. You know, it's like the old TV commercials. But wait, there's more, right? And the more is, I'm going to give you something I've never done before. I'm going to give you my Spirit. I'm going to pour out my Spirit on you in a again, overflowing abundance, right? Now, we've talked about this before. Unfortunately, a lot of Christians read that, especially in connection with Acts chapter 2, is that this pouring out of God's Spirit was only for the apostles and Cornelius and his family there in Acts chapter 10. But if you turn over to Titus chapter 3, we find out that Paul uses this language of the outpouring and applies it to all Christians. Now, Paul's the only one that uses this language of pouring out, but the Old Testament's chock full of it, right? And so Paul's picking up on that. Titus chapter 3, we'll pick up in verse 4. When the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom... So this is the Holy Spirit again we're talking about in verse 6. Whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So that didn't sound like, you know, it was a handful of apostles or these Gentiles upon whom God's Spirit is poured out. And in fact, again, it's what the Old Testament prophets had said, it's all flesh. Now you could quibble about that and say, well, that means the cats and the dogs and the, you know, other... all the hamburger in Publix, that's all flesh, you know, so Holy Spirit's poured out. Well, the phrase all flesh is used throughout the Old Testament to refer to God's people. Everybody is what we would say, right? But the other passages, like in Ezekiel, the whole house of Israel. And that certainly doesn't sound like just one, you know, a group of people within Israel. And so, again, if you kind of I think part of our problem is we start thinking in terms of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, like the Pentecostals talk about, and speaking in tongues. And, well, no, that's we can't encourage that kind of thing. And so, well, that was back then, and it's been done away with. Well, no, I think the mistake is, what was Joel really saying? God was going to give everybody the ability to speak in tongues? No, what he was saying is, the great blessing of God's own life, God's own presence, God's own relationship, he's going to pour out abundantly, like a flood. And that's what Paul's picking up on, says, the Holy Spirit's been poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ. We have God's Spirit, and therefore we live within God's Spirit, and God's Spirit lives within us, because it has been given to us. Now, it is true that John the Baptist spoke in terms of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and Jesus used that similar language, and the book of Acts uses similar language. And it doesn't talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2 or in Acts 10, but when you get to Acts 11, you know, Peter says, and then we remembered the words of Jesus about John baptizing in water, and he would come and baptize in the Spirit. And I think it's pretty obvious that what the Bible is doing is saying, we know in the Old Testament it spoke of the pouring out of God's Spirit like a great flood of water being dumped out upon us, and hopefully this won't happen, and the result is such a great flood that, you know, we're now immersed in it, you know. And so I've used the picture before of a bowl with a rock in it, and if you've got a big pitcher of water and you pour it in the bowl, the outpouring of the water is one action, but the result is now the rock is going to be submerged or buried or immersed in the water. And so this is the idea that God's, I'm going to pour out my Spirit in abundance. And the result is we are flooded with God's Spirit. We're immersed in God's Spirit. And there's nothing, you know, inherently mystical or miraculous about that. It just means God's Spirit is with us. And of course, when God's Spirit came, it did a number of things. It inspired the writers of the New Testament to write what, and reveal what they had been given as men moved by the Holy Spirit, both in the Old Testament times and the New Testament. He certainly gave people the ability to work miracles. He certainly equipped the apostles with the ability to lay their hands on people and impart the ability to perform miraculous gifts. But none of those things themselves are what it means to be immersed in the Spirit. It just, we have a relationship with the Spirit, and the Spirit's doing the different things the Spirit does. And whether I specifically can do that or not, that's a completely different question. And God being sovereign and free, he can equip some people to do some things and other people to do different things. But all of us have been immersed in God's Spirit or had God's Spirit poured out upon us. Ethan?
So there was something, when I studied the Holy Spirit, and correct me if I'm wrong on this, but especially in passages like Galatians 4 and 2 Corinthians 3, where it seems like it has a direct correlation to the will of God. Mm-hmm. Like the Holy Spirit has a direct connection to that, where it says, like, especially after where Paul talks about the concern that he has for the Galatians in verses 8 through 9, where he talks about going back to those weak or worthless elementary principles of the world. So it could be, in some form or fashion, it's probably not the whole thing because the Holy Spirit is very complex, but in some that is in some sense correlated to that. And especially in 2 Corinthians where it talks about Moses.
Mm-hmm. Like, yeah, chapter 3, right?
Yes. Thank you.
Well, I think the emphasis in the New Testament about the passing of the old and the coming of the new, like in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, is that, you know, covenant was, you know, like he says, you know, written on stone, tablets of stone, and literal letters, and the letter kills, but the Spirit makes alive. And I think the point would be something along the line of that what God has been aiming toward all along is a spiritual relationship. And the old system that you read about in the Old Testament about animal sacrifice and having a priest to go and intercede between you and God, that was very physically structured. You know, you had to have an actual literal goat that would be sacrificed. Well, could the literal blood of that goat take care of a spiritual problem? Well, no. But it was an object lesson, and it was intended to teach something about, well, we need a better sacrifice, and we need a better priesthood. And the word you would use for that is spiritual. We need a spiritual one. And so I would see that the coming of the Spirit is a marker that the old unspiritual focused worship is being replaced with, you know, true worship that is of a spiritual focus. I think that was really the nature of the conversation that Jesus was having with the woman at the well, because her primary preoccupation was, do we worship on Mount Gerizim, like the Samaritans say, or are we supposed to worship on the mountain in Jerusalem, like the Jews say? And Jesus says, well, you know, it ain't going to matter a whole lot in the very soon, because God is spirit. He's a spiritual being. He's not a physical being. And sin is a spiritual problem, not a physical problem, right? And therefore, the solution that man needs is a spiritual solution. And the relationship he needs with God is a spiritual relationship. And so true worship would not be relegated to a specific place or a specific physical ritual or a physical building or a physical priesthood and things like that. So there is a very strong connection in that, but I think that's just one aspect of what the coming of God's Spirit, you know, signifies. You know, it's what I, how I would try to express that. So I hope that's clear as the mud that's forming outside anyway. But it's a good point, because, you know, there's often that connection that's being made.
You said you were going to look back around the room and say,
yes, we will, but okay. Well, we may have to do that next week, of course, by this point. But so you might say something.
There in verses 9 and 10 in particular, how the Spirit of God in you, the Spirit of Christ in you, and Christ in you are all very clearly interchangeably talking about the exact same thing.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know any Christian that struggles with what it means that Christ lives in them or Christ
right.
dwells in them. And if we can understand what that means, then we can understand what it means that the Spirit of God is in you, the Spirit of Christ.
Right. Yeah. And I think that is helpful that, again, I've known a lot of people, and they weren't bothered by the idea that God abides in me and I abide in God, or Christ abides in me and I abide in Christ, but oh, the Spirit abides in me, what does that mean? Or I abide in the Spirit, what does that mean? And they start freaking out. And I think part of it is there is a segment of Christendom out there that focuses on the Spirit to an abnormal degree and makes it all about miraculous gifts and speaking in tongues and things like that. And I think that misses really the ultimate point of it all. But, you know, those things are signs, but signs of something else, you know. And sometimes we get too preoccupied with the sign as if the sign's pointing to itself rather than pointing us to the greater spiritual truth that is there. And so I do think that language, and that just comes all over the place, and we'll look at John chapters 14, 15, and 16. So I'd ask you for next week to read those three chapters about what it says in particular about the Spirit, about the other helper or comforter that would come, as well as Romans chapter 8, and that would provide a pretty good foundation to a lot of what we will talk about. And, of course, if you find other things about the Spirit you want to look up or have questions about or make comments about, we'll deal with those too. Yes, Elizabeth.
Can you say those chapters one more
time? John chapters 14, 15, and 16. They're, you know, that kind of farewell teaching of Jesus before he's arrested and crucified. And then Romans chapter 8 is a big, you know, we said we'd come back to that because it particularly talks about the Spirit and prayer, and that's where we kind of started this. Again, you'll find a lot of places where it talks about the giving of the Spirit, and so think about that. What does it mean when God says he's giving us his Spirit? And I've already suggested at least one thing that might be helpful. God's given us Jesus. God's given us his Spirit. God's given us himself. Are we really saying anything different, you know, significantly when we, you know, say those things? Well, any final comments or questions or whatever, Elizabeth? Yes, in some sense, and just like in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul wouldn't deny that there was some glory that came with the old ministry of death, as he calls it. But by the time you compare it to the glory of the ministry of life, it's like it's so much greater that it pales in comparison, and then he gets to the point where even, like there's nothing by comparison, you know. So it's using rhetoric, you know, to make that point. But yeah, and so were people devoid of any relationship with God? Well, I don't think that's the point, because the Old Testament talks a good bit about God being with his people and them dwelling. I will be your God, and you will be my people. But it certainly was not on the level that we now have in Christ. But that being said, it's also not the level that it will be in eternity. And so we're still waiting for a greater fulfillment of that that is yet to come. Andrew, you had a comment?
I was just going to ask a question, but you mentioned at the beginning what it means to asking about the Spirit. Mm. What does it mean
Yeah, if you're not praying in the Spirit, what would that look like or mean? Yeah. Good question. We will answer that next week. Because we want to come back full circle and deal with that. Does that make any difference that we think consciously that we're praying in the Spirit or not? And we could even ask the same question about praying in the name of Jesus and, you know, what that means as well. So, all right, very good. Thank you for your good comments and questions. And we'll again pick up there next week.